If you'd like to turn there, if you forgot where that's at, it's the next book right after James that we've been covering on our Wednesday nights. When Jesus began his earthly ministry at about the age of 30, he gathered to himself 12 men that he called disciples. We call, as they wrote their letters, apostles, those that had been sent out by Christ with a message. And Simon Peter is one of those. He's the author, obviously, of 1 and 2 Peter. Formerly a commercial fisherman, a blue-collar trade, a dignified trade, and yet one that would leave you smelling of fish for many, many days after your daily adventures were over. Jesus came to him, and there were several interchanges before his call to be a disciple, but Jesus one day said, "Why don't you come with me, and I'll make you a fisher of men." And the world has been forever changed ever since. According to early church tradition, Peter was a very large and strong man. He was impetuous, impulsive, sometimes a little too self-confident, sometimes a little too full of himself. Anybody who takes it upon themselves to reprove Jesus Christ, I think, is a little out of his depth, to tell you the truth. But it didn't bother Peter. Often he is found with his foot in his mouth, and sometimes you wonder if the only reason he ever took his foot out of his mouth was to change feet. He seemed to perpetually get things wrong, which really gladdens my heart. I'm not so quick to understand sometimes. I come out of a background just as plain and ordinary as Peter's. I'm nothing special. I have nothing special to offer the Lord. But understand that God is not enriched by what you can give him. He's enriched when you give him your heart. He's not interested in your stuff or your possessions or anything. He loves you. He loves me. And all he wants is sweet fellowship with us. Obviously, our sins stood in the way. So he sent his son to do something about our sins. And by our humble and simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who gave his life for me on the cross to pay for my sins, was buried, rose from the dead, is coming again, I'm saved. I'm saved. It's not based on my merit or yours. We all fall short. You did before you were saved. You did the day you were saved. You have since you've been saved. We still fall short. Why is that? What is God's standard? Perfection. That's why we fall short. I'm not there yet. On my best days, my hardest attempts and efforts to do so, I fall woefully, woefully short. It's instructive to me that Peter wraps up his life by writing these two little letters at the very close of his life. There's a good chance that he is in prison awaiting execution. The fire that Nero had set to burn Rome to the ground in 64 AD was pinned on the Christians. What had happened was Nero had tried to get his urban renewal plan passed through the Roman Senate, and they said, no. All you plan on doing is building dozens of monuments to yourself. It's not going to improve Rome. It's a beautification program that's a monument to you. And so, no, we're not going to. And, excuse me, right on the heels of that, Rome, 10 of the 14 districts of Rome, mysteriously are burned to the ground over a five-day period. The fire raged from July 20th to July 25th in the year 64 AD. And when the Roman Senate came looking for Nero's head, he said, "It's those Christians. It's those Christians that it did it not say that they serve a God? Is not their God a refiner's fire? He's an incendiary God. Let's hunt down the ringleaders of the Christian faith." And it ultimately cost Peter as well as Paul their lives. Excuse me. Peter then apparently is at the very end of his days. He knows that, but writes with a heartfelt urgency that kind of grabs you by the front of your shirt and says, "Your time is as short as mine. Listen up." And indeed, right after Peter and Paul were executed, Nero didn't stop with them. He came after the whole of the Christian church, and millions were martyred for their faith after that. So I want to learn from Peter, a man who has many flaws as I do, but a man who was eager to learn, a man who was eager to glorify Christ, right up to the very end. a common fisherman that thought to himself, I have nothing to offer you, Lord. He had told Jesus one time, away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. Aren't we all? Aren't we all? Eusebius said that he wrote this letter in the 13th year of Nero, which would put it 67 AD. And he was executed in the winter of 67 and 68, that winter that spans those 2 years. He was executed, hung upside down. And according also to church tradition and early church fathers, they came and told Peter, who was an aged man at that time, and said, if you simply recant your faith, we don't have to go through this execution. And Peter said, I will not, I cannot deny my Lord, my God, my Savior. And so they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We'll crucify your wife, and you watch her die. And at any time along the process, if you just recant your faith, we'll take her down from her cross and attend to her wounds. You don't have to do this, Peter. And according to Eusebius, for 3 days that it took his wife to expire, he encouraged faith in her and prayed diligently for her. For 72 hours, he was at the foot of her cross, encouraging her until such time as she perished. And when they came to Peter, he said, I am not worthy of being crucified in the same manner as my Lord and Savior. Would you crucify me upside down? And they did. The cost that was paid for their faith is something you and I cannot imagine. We cannot imagine. But understand that they were willing to give their lives so that we might have the inspired and inerrant word of God that we have in our hands today. We must never take these books for granted, not Paul's letters, not Peter's, and that compromises the bulk of the New Testament in its entirety. The Jewish and Gentile persecution, the Christian persecution was raging at this time at the hands of the Romans. They were butchering as many as they could, feeding them to the wild animals in the various arenas around the Roman Empire, but always their children first, so that the parents had a chance to recant of their faith. Those were horrible and despicable times, and as bad as we feel that the day and age that we live in might be today regarding crimes and violence and injustice and things like that, understand it was absolutely nothing like it was in first century Rome. We are so absolutely blessed. Peter winds up being such a central figure in the New Testament. His name is mentioned fully 210 times. Only Paul's name is mentioned more times than Peter's. Peter is mentioned 210 times. Paul's is mentioned 162 times. His name is mentioned more often than Paul's and more often than all of the other apostles put together. So this man has something to say to us. And I really encourage you to make a very slow and very in-depth study of the Word of God as it comes to us through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. When we get that far, I think that he has much to say to us who are enduring a time of trials to a much lesser extent than he is. But if there's one thing you want to know about a guy, if you really want to know what's important to him, it's the things that he's going to say the last year of his life. If you knew that you were soon to be executed, let me tell you, the letters that you would write would be weighty indeed. The conversations that you had would transcend the superficial. Nobody's going to ask you, how's your day going? Those kind of trivialities, or what about those Broncos on Sunday? They didn't have those kind of superficial conversations the last year of their life. If he's awaiting execution, he wants you to know what's really important. What really important. And you know what he starts out with? He reminds me so much of Peter, or of Paul. He starts out with telling us what God has done for us first. Before he makes any requirements of us whatsoever, it's always this: look at what God has done for you and I. Everything else should be a natural response to what God has done. But religion puts man in the driver's seat. A relationship puts God in the driver's seat. And we submit to him joyfully, gladly. So he's going to lay the foundation of what God's done for us in the past. He chose us. He saved us. And then the remainder of chapter 1 is going to be what my reasonable response should be in light of those facts. It's the practical portion. What's God want me to do now? I'm saved. I'm grateful for it. He laid down the life of his son so that I might be saved. What now? What do I do now? Well, he tells us. I love Peter and Paul's epistles so tremendously because they're so practical. They're so practical. You want to know what God wants you to do? Read Peter's epistles and read Paul's epistles. Boy, they are so powerful, so straightforward. At the cross, here's what he's going to say in a nutshell. At the cross, God purchased our salvation. Jesus paid the price for it, the Son of God. But he purchased for us not only salvation, not only forgiveness of sins, but a future that you cannot imagine. A future you cannot imagine, although I try hard and often. I think the gift of eternal life is so precious to us, it should change our behavior here and now as we await the completion of this work that God has begun in us. And that's the present outworking of his Holy Spirit, isn't it? In practical terms, there's a term that it's called sanctification, where God is making you more and more like his son with every passing day. Let me take that back. Not every passing day. Every day that you come to him and lay your life down afresh and say, not my will but yours be done. That's the day where you can count on God doing a work in and through you. But the unsurrendered days, the unprayerful days, the days where I don't read, I don't seek his face, I really don't expect Jesus to do a whole lot of work because my flesh is taking over at that point. But you already knew that, didn't you? When you read, you're less hot-tempered. When you pray, you're a calmer person. You're a more delightful person to be around. When we're in God's presence, we start to look more like Jesus. That to me is a glorious transformation. That's the best reason I could give you to spend time in the Word and in prayer every single day. Because it's in those moments your life is transformed. And the days that you choose to ignore that is the day you have forfeited transformation. You're in the flesh to one degree or another. Aren't you tired of the flesh? Are you tired of yours? I'm sure tired of mine. My wife's tired of mine. I'm tired of yours. You're tired of mine. Everybody is tired of the flesh. But if you're not in the Spirit, that's the default position. It's like sticking your automatic drive car in neutral. You can only coast so long, but all the time you stick it in neutral, you're losing speed. Why do we think that we can put our Christian lives on autopilot and not lose steam? Well, I have it on cruise control. No cruise control in a Christian experience. Do what? That dog won't flush the toilet. Well, there may be a dog that we're going to be looking at further on in 1 Peter, but he is not found in chapter 1. So with that segue, we will move right along. The text itself reminds us here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, circle the word elect, we're going to talk about that here in a bit, strangers in the world. That's your identity. If you've ever felt like you don't fit in this world, it's because you don't. If you do, you're in trouble. You're in this world, but not of this world. Keep that in mind. To God's elect, he says, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all of the provinces of Rome in Asia Minor, as it was called then. Today, it is the country of Turkey. So one way to look at it might be Turkey is a nation, and these are states within the nation of Turkey. Is that clear enough? Or like counties within the single state of Colorado. Now notice he says in verse 2, to you guys who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. That's all one sentence in the original language. You do not have the freedom to take a dissection scalpel to this and take out the parts you want to prove your personal theology. It must be considered as a whole. Okay? That's critically important as we come back on this here in just a moment. You've got to take the whole thing in one bite. If you get stuck on the word elect, you've ignored the context. If you get stuck on the first half of the sentence in verse 2, you have twisted the word of God. It must be taken as a whole. And if we take it as a whole in context, it will keep us from historical error as we interpret the word of God. I hate it when man gets his hands on God's theology and comes up with his own, where he twists and manipulates and picks and parts out of God's word to substantiate a preformed theology that may or may not be biblical. But they like it, so then they go cherry-picking through the word of God to find that which backs up their argument without letting the word of God speak for itself from Genesis to Revelation. There is a context that has to be acknowledged. Now, a lot of the false teachers that will come knocking on your door will tell you that's not true, and they'll take a scripture here, scripture there, scripture here, scripture there, pull them all together and go there. See? It's taken out of context. It's a false theology because you didn't get that theology from the Word of God. You got that theology from men, and you've gone to the Word of God to try to prove it. That's the problem. You have let your theology dictate what the Word of God says instead of letting the Word of God tell you what your theology should be. There's a huge difference. One is reading into the Word of God whatever you want. The other is reading out of the Word of God and letting it speak to my life on all levels from Genesis to Revelation. I do not want to take it apart. But he wraps up that single sentence and says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." That sounds like a very Pauline thing. These biblical writers meant that because what they didn't have under the Roman Empire was grace or peace. If you violate the laws in America today, there are generally consequences, though there are certainly exceptions to that in some major cities around the United States tonight regarding pickpockets and murders crash and slash, looting and things like that. You wonder about the state of the country and the laws and stuff. But understand, in Roman times, you break the law, they simply slit your throat or jab you in the guts with a sword. You're dead. There's no trial. There's no jail. You're just executed. You just didn't fall on the far side of the Roman system of justice. So he's writing to a people here that have to toe the line. And he describes them, first of all, he uses this word elect in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. He's describing you and I as elect. Now, there is a brand of theology called Calvinism that makes much of this doctrine of election. And to talk to your average Calvinist, it is all about and only about election. There is no other doctrine in the entire Bible except for election. To talk to a Calvinist, you would think, this is really important, huh? Oh, yeah, they'll tell you it's critically important to your salvation. Then you would assume it's mentioned 20 times on every page of Scripture, huh? Do you know how many verses there are in the Bible? Over 31,100 verses in the Bible. Do you know how many times the word elect is mentioned in the entire Bible? 11 times. Put that in perspective. It's not a point of theology that he is making here. He is not a theologian. He's a fisherman. He didn't go to school. He's not learned. He's not here to establish Calvinistic doctrine of election. That is not his purpose. It's not the context. It's not even the thought here in chapter 1. He uses the term, as do other biblical writers in 11 places that I found it in Scripture. Sometimes the elect refers to the Jews. Doesn't even refer to Christians. Sometimes it refers to the nation of Judah, the southern tribe. Israel was up in the north. Sometimes it refers to Old Testament saints, sometimes to New Testament believers in Christ Jesus. But it is not a point of theological discussion. It is simply an adjective that is used to describe you and I. God has chosen us. Didn't Jesus say that to his disciples? You know, I've chosen me, I've chosen you. Well, certainly they did. Jesus did. He chose them. Peter, come on, I'll make you fisher of men. So Jesus chose them. Now, that refers to the sovereignty of God. Does God have the ability to make sovereign decisions? He's God. He can do anything he wants to. If we've been made in the image of God, don't you and I have a measure of that sovereignty? Didn't you make decisions today? Ed, did you decide to wear that shirt today, or did Lucinda tell you? Well, okay, we don't even want to go there. Most of us made choices, though, today. You know, I chose whether I was going to shave today or not. Yeah, other people that are equally as godly chose not to. You and I exercise choice all the time. Why do we have a problem with God choosing? He chose us, and I think that's a wonderful thing. But does he only want you and I to be saved? Doesn't the Bible say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Doesn't Ezekiel tell us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to salvation? This is the will of God. You know, you find it in the New Testament, you find it in the Old Testament. Now, because we've been made in the image of God, I have no problem seeing that we possess a measure of sovereignty, or call it free will, if you will. Although Calvinists will often debate whether you have a free will or not. Well, you decided what clothes to put on today. Don't tell me you don't have a free will. You exercised it just this morning. You chose whether to come to church or not tonight. Nobody forced you. Nobody put a gun to your head. That was a free will choice you had. I had a call from a gal in Germany one time a number of years back. She said, well, you say that we have a free will, but where do you see that in the Bible? And I said, I can't find a place in the Bible it's not found. Let me just start in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Like in Genesis 1:1, I said, now when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he told them not to eat of one tree, but they could eat of all of the other trees. Didn't they have a choice whether to obey or disobey? If that's not free will, what is? Of course they had a free will. God told them, here's what's going to happen if you eat of the wrong tree. Don't do that, you'll die. He warned them up front. But it was then their choice. That's what sovereignty means. You and I have the ability to make a choice. We will bear the consequences of that. We always do, before God and before man. I mean, if you go home and you run a red light and there's a police officer that caught you doing that, he's going to write you a ticket. In all likelihood, you rob a bank, you're going to jail. I mean, these are consequences of our actions. Now, as soon as you've robbed the bank, you can repent of your sin and cry your eyes out and get right with the Lord and be forgiven, but you're still going to jail. There are consequences to our actions. So God will honor whatever choices we make. Choose wisely. Does that just make sense? And that is throughout the Bible, the thrust of all of the theological arguments there are. God wants us all to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. That's the heart of God. So it is unbiblical to say, well, God has elected some to heaven and has elected some to hell. And whether you want to go to heaven or not, tough, you're elect, you're going. You don't want to go to hell? Well, that's tough because some of you were elected to go to hell. Well, that's where that doctrine leads. That's heresy. So do I have a problem with Calvinism? It's bigger than the Titanic. It's bigger than the iceberg that sank the Titanic. I have a huge problem with Calvinism. Here's another reason why. We got along just fine without that divisive theology for 1,500 years of the church's existence since the time of Christ. You telling me nobody had it right until John Calvin, the French theologian, was born? Are you kidding me? How arrogant to think that some guy whose name we shouldn't even be using because it's not found in the Bible, we should stake our theological understanding on his writings? About in the Protestant Reformation, the middle 1500s, baloney. Stick with the Word of God, and you will never become a Calvinist. You will become a Calvinist by listening to Calvinist teachers, Calvinist writings, Calvinist posts. That's how you become a Calvinist. You will never, never arrive at that theology by reading and sticking with the Word of God. Never. There's a problem with that. Wendy.
Even in Revelation, right up until the end, right up until it, two
Didn't God encourage repentance? How many, well, of course we have a choice. Didn't Jesus say there's an invitation to this wedding banquet to the kingdom of God? Didn't he say, whoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely? That's our choice. If there is no choice, then why the invitation? That's stupid. That's a stupid argument. But then there's a whole bunch of stupid arguments that attend that I just want to, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because Peter glosses over it. He just skips right over and you go, whoa, Peter, how come you don't quote, you know, Calvin's five points of historic Calvinism here? Why aren't you having us all refer to the three-volume Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin? Because to Peter, it's obvious. God chose us. He has that right. We responded to that invitation, and we've become a part of the elect because of it. Ta-da! It's not fancier or harder to understand than that. God extends an invitation to all mankind. And he goes out of his way to reach all of mankind. He did in the days of Noah. He did in the days of Jesus. And he is for the last 2,000 years. He doesn't want anybody to perish. That's why there is delay in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter will explain that to us, by the way. Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. That's the heart and mind of God. Paul talks about this whole doctrine of election. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, you can read that at your leisure and disposal. He talks about it again in Romans chapter 8. In chapter 11 of the book of Romans, Paul uses the word elect to refer to the nation of Israel. It refers to the nation of Israel. It doesn't even refer to us. And it is sometimes used in that context throughout Scripture. Interesting. It's only mentioned 11 times in all of the Bible. And as vociferously as some contend over the doctrine, you'd think that it was mentioned 20 times on every page of Scripture, but it is not. It is not. So how come the tail is wagging the dog? When did Calvinists get such a voice? At the urging, I believe, of Satan himself, who is the father of division. And the historic fruit of Calvinism over the last 500 years has always been arguing, division, the need to be right, and forcing it down your throat. That's what makes it ungodly, not of the Holy Spirit, not of Jesus Christ. Does the Bible teach the sovereignty of God? Of course it does. Does the Bible also teach the responsibility of man? Yes, of course it does. Why do we pit one side of the coin against the other? They're both the Word of God. There are sometimes the Word of God's, it's going to emphasize the sovereignty of God. Other times the responsibility of man. I have a problem with neither one. I only have a problem when some Christians pit one view against the other. That's when division inevitably results. And division is not of God. Doesn't Paul tell Titus and Timothy have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments? Don't argue with a Calvinist. I don't know why they always feel the need to win the argument. Let it go, bro. No. No, Calvinism is a brand of theology. There are thousands of theologies out there. But Calvinism is one of them. Arminianism is another brand of theology. And it's those two that are most at odds in today's church circles. So Calvinism came about by a French theologian by the name of John Calvin, who quite frankly was a miserable Calvinist. He wrote a three-volume work back in the late 1500s called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in it, because his society had gotten so far away from the sovereignty of God, he felt the need to emphasize the sovereignty of God. That was his mission, wrote those books. Now, 150 years later, there was a Dutch clergyman by the name of Jacobus Arminius who saw that theological pendulum so swing over to the sovereignty of God, he decided to write a volume called The Remonstrance to bring the pendulum back this way. And so he emphasized the responsibility of mankind. It's not that we save ourselves. God saves us, but it's an invitation given to all, but we have the responsibility to respond or not. There are eternal consequences. I don't think Satan much cares what you believe. As long as your pendulum's way over there or way over there and you're arguing about it. It's like we walk the top of a levee over a dam. Satan doesn't care if you fall off that side of the levee or that side of the levee. He just wants you off the levee. The levee is the balanced position of God's whole word, the whole word of God in context. And that will always rightly inform your theology. So I don't encourage you to read theologians. It only leads to arguing. And that's not healthy in the body of Christ. Dan? Yes, sir. Yes. It's a fatalistic theology, isn't it? I don't want to go to hell, but I guess I'm going to hell anyway because I'm not part of the chosen frozen, the elect or the chosen, whatever you want to call them. But that's why Jesus gave an invitation. You know, let him who is thirsty come to the river of water and drink freely. You know, it's an invitation. Just go through the gospel and just look at what Jesus said in Matthew alone of the invitations to come into the kingdom of heaven. You know, it is, of course, an invitation because that's the heart of God. Is he going to force you into heaven or against your will? No. Is he going to force you to go to hell even though you wanted to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Of course not. That's where that theology becomes aberrant. I mean, it is bizarre. Let me just go over this in a nutshell. The Calvinist beliefs, and this is the end of the conversation, I promise you, because I tire of it quickly. I find it heretical and divisive at its best. At its worst, the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, like the flower, sums up the five historic points of Calvinism. T stands for total depravity. Do you believe that everybody has sinned? Yep, me too. Okay, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I'm a one-point Calvinist so far. Ta-da! U stands for unconditional election. The Calvinist view says that God chooses who will be saved because people are dead in their sins. They're unable to even initiate a response to God. Then why the invitations of Jesus? In eternity past, they say God elected certain people to be saved, some to go to hell, some to go to heaven. Those are called the elect that are going to heaven. God picks them not on the basis of their personal character or merit, but out of his kindness and sovereign will. It also means election for salvation is not based on God's foreknowledge, although Peter just said that it is. The Calvinist denies that God's choosing us is based on his foreknowledge of who would come to faith in Christ Jesus, despite the fact that Peter declares that in verse 2 right here before your very eyes. But don't believe your lying eyes. No, 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 no. You've got to swallow the tulip. Don't look at what the Word of God says. Just eat the tulip. Shut up. Eat the tulip. Unconditional election is an unbiblical doctrine that there are some chosen for heaven and some chosen for hell. That is a gross distortion of Scripture. Those who are not chosen, according to Calvinists, they're destined for an eternity in hell, whether they want to be there or not. That flies in the face of Scripture. I do not believe, nor can I biblically believe, in unconditional election as defined by Calvinists. So, I'm a one-point Calvinist so far. This one just fell on its face. God has elected some to hell? What a perversion of Scripture. The L in the tulip stands for limited atonement. Christ didn't die for the world. He just died for the sins of the elect. There's a problem. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They say, no. Jesus' atonement was limited. That's an unbiblical doctrine. So I don't believe in the U and I don't believe in the L. So far I'm still a one-point Calvinist. The I of the tulip stands for irresistible grace. If God calls you, you can't say no. Doesn't that fly in the face of your sovereignty, your free will? Does that make God then the author of sin in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve didn't have a choice? If they didn't have a choice and there is no free will, how could God hold them accountable for their actions? you make then God the author of sin. So I guess God caused him to sin because some of them were elected to hell. Do you see how perverse this doctrine gets so quickly? Of course you can say, did Jesus, I could be wrong, did Jesus put a gun to your head and say, get saved today or I'm pulling the trigger? No one forced you into the kingdom of heaven. Of course you can say no, so I can't buy into irresistible grace. The P in Calvin's tulip stands for the perseverance of the saints. They will never fall away. What's the Bible say? Why does the New Testament then give so many warnings against falling away if it's not possible? So you and I, on the best of our days, we're 1 or 2 point Calvinists. But they want to argue with you till you swallow the other 3 points. Leave it alone. Don't even engage them. It's an unbiblical doctrine. The scriptures they quote are true. It's the scriptures they choose to ignore that will be to their own peril. Of course we have a free will. Of course you can say no to God. And you can on a daily basis. Am I right? Dwayne? There's never been a Calvinistic evangelist, because what's the point? God knows whether they're going to heaven or hell, and I can't do anything to alter their destiny, so who cares? That's right. That's right. So in the Calvinistic thing, I got to tell you, the Calvinistic churches are not evangelistic churches. They're less concerned about the lost than they are about converting the unsuspecting baby Christian out of other churches. That makes it reprehensible to me. That is heinous, wrong. Don't argue. Walk away. Yep, amen. We had a little Bible study when I was teaching at the Calvary Chapel Bible College when it was at Twin Peaks, California, many, many years ago, now right before we started the church. And there was a hyper-Calvinist that was running the school and creating division. I literally went down to the men's dorm and broke up fist fights over this. You tell me this is of God? I broke up fist fights between these guys over Calvinism. And the Calvinists just wouldn't let it go. And so finally, one of them came over to my house one day, he and his wife, and he's blah, 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 blah. And I said, okay. I said, how many semesters of theology have you had since you've been here at Bible College? And he said, well, I just started 2 weeks ago my first class in theology. So I said, so you're wanting to argue with somebody who has his master's degree in theology, something you know nothing about. Am I correct? You've been in this 2 weeks and you know what? Everything? That's impressive. That's really impressive. I said, let me ask you, have you ever read Calvin's Institutes? It's a 3-volume set about this thick when you put all 3 volumes together. I said, you ever read it? And he says, nope. And I says, in other words, you're foolishly arguing about something you don't know anything about at all. John Calvin wasn't a good theologian, he wasn't a good Calvinist, excuse me. The guy who came up with the 5 points of Calvinism was not John Calvin. It was the guy who rose up in his stead after his death, Theodore Beza, who was his theologian. John Calvin was not very Calvinistic. I've read the 3-volume study. Good man, he loves the Lord Jesus, you know. But he was trying to emphasize the sovereignty of God, not at the expense of the free will of man or the responsibility of man. He was simply trying to counter a culture that was getting out of control and losing sight of the sovereignty of God. So this young kid, you know, and I was so antsy, you know. I was praying while he was talking and ranting, and God just said, shh, Jim. And so I didn't want to engage him. I said, I just want to close with this before my wife kicks you out of the house. In Jesus' name, of course. It's all good if it's done in Jesus' name. I said, I've been studying theology in the original languages for the last 4 years straight. And if it comes down to an argument of theology, I could gut you like a fat fish. But God has not permitted me to do so. I need you to leave my house. You need a bit more than 2 weeks of theological training in an undergraduate school before you know anything. But even at that point, you should have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. And when he wanted to pick it up again is when my sweetie said, "Get behind me, Satan!" His eyes got this big, and they walked out. And I went, "Thank you, Jesus." My wife is a bold. That's what Calvinism leads to. It always does. It's not enough that they believe Calvinism. God bless you, pointy little head. That's great. But why do they always want to argue and convince you of their belief system, where the church got by fine without it for 1,500 years? Do not argue with these guys. It is simply Satan's latest, greatest tactics these last days to create more division within the body of Christ. My Bible says, say only those things that build up, encourage, and edify, and have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. That's why we stick with the Word of God. That's why I don't take you through books. I don't preach books. I don't preach theology. I don't haul out my primers to take you guys through different classes. We're going to stick with the Word of God because it served Jesus' purposes on planet Earth for 2,000 years. And by the power of His Holy Spirit, till He comes back, we're going to continue doing just that. Yes, ma'am. I don't doubt that they're saved. The issue to me isn't whether they're saved or not, but whether they're right or not. Can a Christian be deceived? They were in the first century under a heresy that was called Arianism that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They claimed to know Jesus and were Christians and had surrendered their lives and repented of their sins, but their views were heretical. So it is not mine to judge whether another person is saved or not, but whether they are deceived or not. And if I am a student of God's word, I can point deception out a country mile away. They are, I believe, sincere, but sincerely deceived. And didn't Jesus say, you can tell a tree by its fruit? If the fruit is division, the author cannot be God. That's the most pernicious part of all. They're out there busy trying to make converts of other people about this. But did you notice how quickly Peter just glossed over that term, elect, in verse 1? And in verse 2, he explains to us how we became elect. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Prognosko is the word foreknowledge in the Greek. It means to know something beforehand. What did God know beforehand? He knew everything. He knew everything. God's the only person in the universe who can't learn anything new. He knows it all. He knew who was going to accept the invitation to eternal life. He knew that beforehand. Before we were born, He knew that. He calls us the elect. It doesn't mean that we didn't have a free will choice to make. We all did. That's how we became Christians. But did God know beforehand who would accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Of course He did. That's the basis of our election. God said, He says, I'm going to call you elect because I knew beforehand that you would say yes. You've said yes, I'm going to call you the elect. Simple. Kath? Exactly. In my quiet time, I'm in the book of Jeremiah, and God started out His ministry, 40-year ministry, by saying, by the way, not one single person is ever going to be saved under your ministry. Not one. Nobody will listen to you. They will whip you. They will beat you. They'll mock you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to throw you in prison. But they will be without excuse because I sent you. And they were then without excuse. The nation came under judgment later on in the ministerial time of Jeremiah in the year 597, 586, and 605. They came under judgment, but God sent this good news invitation to a people He knew wouldn't listen. But He loves them enough, He's going to send them anyway. so that all men are without excuse. Nobody is going to be standing before God at judgment day going, hey, I didn't know. You didn't send Jeremiah to me, you know. Well, yeah, he sent Jeremiah to them. We've had the word of God in thousands of languages that cover 98% of all of the people who live on planet Earth. So let's introduce the other 2% to Jesus Christ, and we can get out of here. Amen. Maybe the rapture of the church, we can just bail out and go home. You know, I'm ready. My bags are packed. But we've done a marvelous job of spreading the name Jesus around the globe. And there is a large majority of God's word that is in the large majority of the languages of the earth. And I think that is a glorious thing. Why did God go to that? Not because everybody was going to say yes, but he knows those who will. Because I don't know those who will, I need to get out there and tell everybody. In the hopes that some might be saved. That's the heart of God. I condemn no one. I don't want to see anyone go to hell. I want to see everyone saved. Can I make that happen? No, that's ultimately between them and God. But understand, Peter glosses over. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here's how. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, he drew you to himself. You responded to that invitation. And what is God's purpose? It's for obedience to Christ Jesus and sprinkling by his blood. That's how you came to be saved. You accepted Jesus in his sacrifice on the cross. You surrendered your life to him, and he became your Lord and Savior. You believed in him as the Son of God who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is coming back someday. You believe that with all of your heart. I'm here to tell you, it's going to happen. It is going to happen. We've been waiting a long time because God's not willing that any should perish. That's why we've been waiting so long. And he says to them, grace and peace be yours. Once you experience the grace of God, the forgiveness of your sins, once you come to embrace the love of God, you experience the peace of God that transcends all understanding. As I look at society today, as it's portrayed on the various news outlets, I can see that the vast majority of people that we see on the networks aren't at peace. And the reason is because they've not experienced the grace of God. Jesus wants to forgive them with all of his heart, but sometimes, according to Romans chapter 1, people are more bent on sin and self than they are surrendering to Jesus Christ. Satan's a liar. He tells people out there, drugs, that's the answer. Here, try this drug. Try a little fentanyl. Oh, it's only 100 times more potent than morphine, and if you accidentally overdose, by the way, you're going to be in hell with me. Satan doesn't tell people that, but there's a pernicious pandemic of that that's going on today that I'd love to see stopped. There's an evil spirit of pharmakia, as it's called in the Greek, which is where we get our word pharmacy. There's a massive drug problem in the world today, and that is by Satan's doing. People that are strung out on drugs generally are not at the point of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, at least not until the drugs wear off. But when they do, I want to be there to tell them how much God loves them. Chosen according to the foreknowledge. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, for God chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what God's trying to do in your life and mine. Bring us out of the world and increasingly into the holiness of Christ Jesus. In love, he predestined us. This is his plan for us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It couldn't get plainer to me. It is God's love. He loves that which he has made, and he made man in his own image, and he wants us to be in fellowship with him. Our sins stand in the way, so he sent Jesus to do something about it. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to die. He lived under the law. For the 33 years of his life, he lived under the law. He kept the law impeccably. He did nothing wrong whatsoever. He was perfect in every way. So when he gave his life, it was a substitute for us. We had sinned. The wages of sin is death. Jesus took my place on the cross. He took your place on the cross. I am so incredibly blessed to have, that God would love me so much to send his own son. I would be a fool not to respond to that, to surrender my life to him. That's what Peter is going to remind us of. Now we have some responsibilities in light of the choices we've made, but understand this, it starts off with God loving us and wanting us saved. He doesn't want us to win arguments. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You ever tried? That's frustrating. It's not a matter of the intellect, 99 times out of 100. It's a matter of the will. They don't need more information about Jesus. They need to come to grips with the fact that he wants them to be saved and them surrender their lives. That's the struggling point for people. It's not the head, it's the heart. God wants all people to be saved. Oh, Christmas to me is a reminder of how much God loves us. And as surely as he came the first time, and dear friends, pick up any encyclopedia, he came the first time. This is not a matter of wishful thinking. He did come. Every history book there is, every encyclopedia on the planet affirms the historical fact of his coming. And just as surely he's coming again. Just as surely he's coming again. And all of the wrongs that we see in society today will be set right. Under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the chosen, bow our knee to him now. But someday every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. It's coming. It's coming. So, Christmas, to meet good news. And this is what Peter has to share with us. So, read the rest of it. We'll pick it up here. Starting in verse 3. We will pick it up next Wednesday, verse 3. And I promise you won't hear the word Calvinism out of my mouth again. But because it is such a thorn in the flesh of so many people, excuse me, that have access to the social media and stuff like that, it's so easy to get caught up into this. And then all of a sudden you start questioning everything you ever believed. One conversation with a Calvinist or a hyper-Calvinist, and all of a sudden you're not sure of anything anymore. And you question everything. Where you used to have such a solid foundation in your faith in Christ Jesus. And all they do is unsettle the flock of God? That's demonic. That's not of God. So the issue to me isn't whether they're saved or not. I'm sure they're saved. I'm sure they're sincere, but they're sincerely deceived and have chosen to violate God's word that says don't argue and believe a theology that pits that theology against the word of God. God's not willing that any should perish, but the Calvinists say, sorry, he's elected some to hell as well as some to heaven. That's unbiblical. Yeah, yeah. If you have any questions, bring them with you next Wednesday, and I promise I will answer them until midnight, and we'll have to dismiss you long about midnight, but I'll answer any questions that you have. Okay? It's one of the few things in life I'm qualified to address. Karen? Calvinistic churches and heretics and cults. They usually say the word reformed. You see the word reformed? It doesn't mean they follow the Reformation fathers. They ignore Martin Luther completely. They ignore Zwingli completely. But they sure latch onto with the death grip John Calvin. But you'll always see the word reformed. Was Theodore Roosevelt? I don't even know if he was saved. I don't know. I couldn't tell you what he or his church believed back in that time period. I couldn't tell you. I got my degree in ancient history. Nothing of significance really happened after the fall of the Roman Empire. So I got kind of my education falls off the year 475. I'm sorry. So I can't address whether he was. However, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the mid-19th century in England and the most formidable voice of his day and age, claimed to be a Calvinist, but often in his sermon says, I know this flies in the face of Calvinism, but this is what the Word of God says. So he, like you and I, was a one- or two-point Calvinist, but just a one- or two-point Calvinist, because the rest of it's unbiblical. Do I want to go to a church where I only find 2 out of 5 points in common with them and I have to swallow a whole bunch of bad bait before I can get to the hook? Not interested. I'll stick with Calvary Chapels. They're safe. They go verse by verse through the Word of God, but many other churches besides Calvary Chapels do as well. We've got many fine churches right here in Colorado Springs. I would encourage you to avoid the ones that have the Reformed tag on them. I'm not questioning whether they love Jesus. I'm questioning the divisiveness that comes out of that theology that does not benefit the kingdom of God. All they want to do is argue. I would rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. Don't know about you. Maybe you like arguing. Life's too short. And it flies in the face of Scripture where Paul tells Timothy and Titus both, have nothing to do with that. Don't have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. Anytime a brother or sister wants to argue, show them the front door. Stand to close in prayer, shall we? Bless us, Lord, the rest of this week till we can gather again on Sunday. We want to be students of your word, not some man-made theology where I've got to swallow some parts of that pill that are just so bitter it's unscriptural. I can't do that.